verse 1. It's a very short psalm, unique in that every verse after the first verse is an enhancement on that first verse. The psalmist says, "Behold how good and pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It is good to be in harmony with one another. God expects this. He is pleased with this when brethren are in harmony with one another, when there is no disharmony or discord that takes place amongst a congregation." And that can happen, and it will happen in just about every congregation from time to time, where brethren fall out with one another over a number of different things. But it is pleasing to God when brethren are in harmony and in unity with one another. I want to examine a couple of things in the introduction before moving to the point of the lesson, and that is, when we think about brethren falling out of harmony, how might that be the case? And of course, we know that when that happens, it's displeasing to the Lord. But there are cases where we do have to fall out of harmony with one another. We have to fall out of harmony with one another if one brother is, or I say one brother, but it could be a number of brethren, but in this case, we'll keep it simple. If one brother is pushing a doctrine that is false where another brother is not, let's give an example of that. Here's a brother pushing that after years of service, he has re-examined the plan of salvation and he's decided that salvation is wholly by grace and nothing else. In other words, there's nothing one must do in order to be saved. It's just simply wholly by the grace of God. The other brother who has the truth recognizes that salvation is in fact by God's grace, but that God's grace has conditions that must be met in order that we be saved. It is not unconditional. While it certainly is unmerited favor, God's grace is not unconditional and does require of us something in order to be saved. In a case like that, we can't be in fellowship with one another. Or a brother says, "Well, I've decided that I've changed my position and I don't believe that God ever intended there to be one man for one woman for life in a marriage, but that a man should be happy. And if after 10 years of being married, he wants to move on to someone else that makes him happier in life and that brings back all of this exhilaration that he had in his youth, why, he ought to be able to do that." And then a brother who has the truth says, "Hold it, friend. Jesus said, 'Whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and marries another, commits adultery.' We can't put a wife away or a husband away, except it be for sexual immorality or sexual unfaithfulness." There would have to be some parting of the ways there if one that has the error does not abandon that and come to the knowledge of the truth. But there are occasions where it's not a doctrinal situation, where it's just simply matters that are matters of indifference. Somebody is pushing a particular opinion and pushing it very hard and doesn't need to be. We have a good section of a letter Paul wrote to the Romans on how to deal with one another over matters of indifference. Now there he talked about those that might observe certain days or those that ate meat versus those that ate vegetables only, that God accepted all of them, that we're not to receive this brother for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions in a matter that is completely indifferent to the Lord. You might hear brethren talk at times about color of the carpet issues. It doesn't matter if the color of the carpet is maroon or blue or red or orange or beige. It's a color of the carpet issue. Let me give you an example of what that would look like. Certainly the Lord's Supper is not a color of the carpet issue. But whether we have a table that we often refer to as the Lord's table is a color of the carpet issue. We must understand that the Lord's Supper consists of the unleavened bread and the fruit of the vine, and no other elements are involved in the Lord's Supper. Someone says, "No, we've got to have a table, and it's got to be of wood, and there has to be an engraving on the front of it that says, 'This do in remembrance of me,' or it's not scriptural." That's pushing an opinion way too far. And so we would not be able to have harmony as long as that's the case. I would do my best to go with you on that and to accommodate such an opinion, but at some point we may have to part company, because if you push that too hard, you may divide a congregation, and certainly you don't want to do that over a matter of opinion. So it's good and pleasant in the sight of God for brethren to dwell together in unity. Well, believe it or not, my lesson is not about that this morning. but that is the launching place for what I want to talk about, that with these things God was well pleased, just as He is well pleased when brethren dwell together in unity, and that alone should make us strive for that. I think that we would see it as a distinct honor to know that we get through this life and we have that rendezvous with destiny where we stand before Jesus Christ the righteous in judgment, and we have bestowed on us the knowledge of the distinct honor that we have been pleasing to Him. And we might hear it this way: Come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom which has been prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Or we might hear it in another way, in which Jesus would say, Welcome, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord. We would know and have the distinct honor of knowing that should He say that to us on the day of judgment, we have certainly been pleasing to the Lord. As Barry read from Hebrews 11 earlier in the service, we find that Enoch was pleasing to the Lord. And as we read on in verse 6 of Hebrews chapter 11, without faith it is impossible to please Him, for he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is the rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. And if we diligently seek Him, and we do so by faith, then we can answer the question, can we also, like Enoch, be pleasing to God? Can we be one with whom God is pleased? Indeed, we can be. And we're going to notice some areas this morning, maybe not necessarily surrounding ourselves, but we're going to notice some areas this morning in our lesson that are set forth in the Scriptures as that which God is pleased with. And so we'll talk about that here momentarily. Let me stop for just a moment and welcome all who are here today. We have visitors. We're so thankful for your presence. Please know that you are our most honored guest, and we are encouraged by your presence here. If you're a member of the Church of Christ, it'll be good to get to meet you. If you're not, we are especially glad that you're here, and we hope that you have questions about the things that we do. Why do you do the things that you do here? And of course, as always, if you have any questions about what I teach, if you believe that I have taught something erroneously, then I would like you to come to me with that and tell me that, because I would count you my friend if I have taught error, to bring that to my attention. A gospel preacher is to preach the gospel, and if I preach error, then I have not done what I have been required to do by the Lord, and you would be my friend to help me along those lines. So we welcome your input in issues such as that. What are some of the things that the Bible teaches are things with which God is well pleased? Might I submit to you that the life of Christ was something with which God was well pleased? When Jesus came to John the Immerser to be baptized by him, we read in Matthew chapter 3 and in verse 17, God speaking, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." Now, we don't know a lot about the life of Christ up to this point, and certainly not from Matthew's gospel. We can go to Luke's gospel and we can go to John's gospel and try to fill in some of the blanks here as to the time between the birth of Christ and his baptism and thus the beginning of his ministry. But here Jesus arrives at the Jordan River to be baptized by John the Baptizer, and there's a little bit of a discourse for just a moment where John is somewhat hesitant. He says, "Well, I have need to be baptized by you. Do you come to me?" And Jesus said, "Permit it at this time, for in this way it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." And he permitted him. And when he had baptized him, we find that immediately after being baptized, Jesus came up out of the water, and the heavens were open, and John saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and lighting on him, and a voice out of the heavens said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." And we would conclude that God is pleased with His Son based upon the life that He has lived up to this point. This also is something similar to us, familiar to us, this statement that God makes of His Son, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." We recall that this statement was made with some added information at what we often refer to as the transfiguration of Christ. This is where Jesus appeared with Peter, James, and John watching Him, that He appeared with Moses and Elijah in a transfigured state. And His clothes were said to be whitened so that even no launderer on earth could have ever accomplished such. And there's a lot to say about the transfiguration that time would not permit for me. But as I mentioned that Peter and James and John were there, Peter also wrote about this moment. And 2 Peter chapter 1 and in verse 16, Peter said, "For we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. For when He had received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to Him by the majestic glory, 'This is My beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased.' And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with Him on the holy mountain." So we have the prophetic word made more sure, Peter said, "to which you would do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts." The point I'm making here is Peter, as a witness, wrote about this by inspiration. But when we go back to the moment, we find that Peter sees what is taking place and impulsively says, "Lord, it is good for us to be here. I'll make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah." To which God responded from heaven, "This is My beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." And that added information, "Listen to Him." And we have rightly concluded, and it's proper to note here, that when God says this, and Peter and James and John hear this, that God is showing the superiority of the message of His Son, Jesus Christ, over that message of Moses and Elijah. That message of certain for its time was a glorious message, but it had served its purpose, and Jesus came to fulfill that in which He did, and as we noted in our Bible class, even on the cross, uttered the words, "It is finished." And so He had accomplished fulfilling the will of His Father and fulfilling the law, and that shows Him to supersede in greatness and in glory Moses and Elijah. We find God saying He was pleased with him. We're to hear Him. We're to listen to the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, we listen to Him through His Word. It is not through some subjective feeling or some still small voice in the midst of the night, someone claims, "Oh, the Lord told me to park right here at Walmart. He opened up that parking lot for me right there." No, no. We hear the Lord through His Word. It is that same Word by which you and I are going to be judged. John 12 and verse 48, Jesus said, "He who rejects Me and does not receive what My sayings, My word, has one who judges him." What is that, Lord? The word I have spoken is that which will judge him at the last day. So I can know that this is how God communicates His will, through His revealed word, and that is what we're to hear. Now, I want to elaborate a little bit on this business of God being pleased with the life of Christ. Why would He be pleased with the life of His Son? Because the life of His Son was a perfect life, a life well lived, a life lived in sinlessness. Though He was tempted in all things, even as we are, yet He remained without sin. Hebrews chapter 4 and in verse 15. Peter writes of Him in 1 Peter 2, noting that we have been called for the same purpose as our Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 21, he says, "For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in His steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in His mouth. And while being reviled, He did not revile in return. While suffering, He uttered no threats, but kept entrusting Himself to Him who judges righteously. It is for this reason that He was able to be what no one else before Him nor after Him could be, and that is the sacrifice for my sins, the sacrifice for yours." 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21, "He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him." Jesus knew no sin and that He committed no sin. And He became the punishment and penalty, or bore the punishment of our sin and the penalty for our sin, so that we might through His sacrifice of Himself be set free from the bondage of sin. Another thing about the life of Christ is that His life was obedient, and for this reason God would be pleased with Him. We'll notice in Hebrews chapter 5 and in verse 8 that although Jesus was the Son of God, He learned obedience by the things which He suffered, and having been made perfect, He became to all those who obey Him the source of eternal salvation. Jesus obeyed the Father and did so even to the point of death, even the death on the cross. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 8. For this reason, God was pleased with Him and with His life. And those of us who are children of God are called to live that same life. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and in verse 14, Paul says, "For the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died, and He died for all, so that we who live might no longer live for ourselves, but for Him who died and rose again on our behalf. If this is the life that we are to live, then this will be a life pleasing to the Father. He will be pleased with the life that surrenders or is constrained by the love of Christ. Paul would also say in the Galatian letter in chapter 2 and verse 20, I have been crucified with Christ, so that it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself up for me. Imagine this for a moment, that if Christ has been crucified in us and that we are living the life that is exemplary of Christ, that when God sees us, He sees the life of His Son because we are submissive to His will, this would be pleasing to our Father. But if we live after the order of this world, this is absolute mockery, and God is not mocked and certainly will not be by His children. The life that Christ lived before the Father certainly pleased and glorified the Father. And what we often refer to as the high priestly prayer of John chapter 17. Jesus uttered the words in verse 4, Father, I have glorified you in all the earth, having finished the work which you have given me to do. One of those things in the Bible that we find that God was pleased with was the life of Christ. But just like He was pleased with the life of Christ, it may seem sort of paradoxical that He was actually pleased with the death of Christ. In Isaiah 53, and we often talk about Isaiah 53 for a number of reasons. You'll hear someone read Isaiah 53 at the Lord's Supper because it is a prophecy uttered 700 years before the Lord was ever on earth about His death. And it's in some significant detail. And we know that it's about the Lord. We have New Testament evidence that it's about the Lord because this is the very prophecy that was being read by the Ethiopian eunuch when he had been to Jerusalem to worship, was returning home to his homeland of Ethiopia in his chariot, reading this very prophecy, but did not understand what he was reading. The Spirit instructed Philip, the evangelist, to join that chariot. Philip was on that desert road, so he ran up. He heard him reading this prophecy, and he asked him, do you understand what you're reading? The eunuch said, well, how can I unless someone guides me? And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him, and we find that he was reading Isaiah 53, verses 7 and 8. Interestingly enough, the eunuch answered Philip and said, please tell me, of whom does the prophet say this? Is he talking about himself, or is he talking about someone else? Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this scripture, preached Jesus to him. So we know for sure, this is now a settled issue, that when Isaiah penned these words 680 years before the Lord was born of a virgin, that he was writing of the life of Christ and even the death of Christ. And what do we find? We find in this prophecy that Jesus bore our sins, that he was crushed for our iniquities, that the chastisement for our well-being fell upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. That is a healing from the spiritual disease of sin. We can be set free from the bondage of sin. And then in verse 10, we find that it pleased the Lord to bruise him, to crush him. It pleased him that his Son would be offered in this way. Now, we don't want to misunderstand something like this. It is not that the Lord just threw a party, that the God of heaven was so excited to watch his Son suffer and die, as all fathers do when their sons die. No, that's just ridiculous. No father does that. Our Heavenly Father didn't do that. But why would it please Him that His only begotten Son would die? This goes to the heart of what we often talk about as the eternal purpose of God. What was His eternal purpose? Ephesians chapter 3, Paul said in verse 8, to me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery, which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things, so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord. The church is the called out. The church is the saved. God intended before he ever made the world. God intended before Adam ever sinned to save mankind by the offering of His only begotten Son. And it pleased Him to accomplish this purpose to His glory and certainly for our spiritual well-being. I heard a brother years ago when I was in a record store and we were discussing some scripture, and someone came up and decided to get in on that discussion. Of all places, a record store. And the fellow put him to the test. He asked him a question. He said, if God knew that Adam was going to sin, why go through with all of this anyway? And the brother answered, there are some things God chooses not to know. That's the wrong answer. God knew that this was going to happen, and He already intended to send His only begotten Son to save mankind. Whether it was Adam who sinned, Eve, or their sons, or their grandsons, or some generation down the road, God had already determined before the foundation of the world to save mankind in Christ. The only way to be saved is to be in Christ. And it pleased God that He could offer His only begotten Son to that end. In Hebrews chapter 9 and in verse 22, we learn that according to the law, one may almost say that all things are cleansed with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. So as you go back to the law and you find the shedding of blood, what you find is that the blood of bulls and goats and calves and whatnot were offered as sin offerings to cleanse the people of Israel from their sin. But we also learn in Hebrews chapter 10 and in verse 4, for it was impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. That's not to say that Israel did not have to obey the Lord. They certainly did. There was a Levitical priesthood set up to offer these sacrifices. They must do that in order for Israel to be forgiven, but they're not going to be forgiven until and unless Jesus Christ comes to this earth, lives a life of sinless perfection before His Father, that He might offer Himself as an offering for sin, which He did, and in the shedding of His blood, they obtain truly remission of sins as we obtain the remission of sins. In verse 9 of Hebrews 10, then He said, "Behold, I've come to do your will." He takes away the first in order to establish the second. By this will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But He, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that day onward until His enemies be made a footstool for His feet. And when that happened, when He fulfilled that prophecy, and when He fulfilled His obligation, verse 17, "And their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more." With the death of Christ, God was pleased because now He could truly remember our sins no more. And it was the death of Christ that provided the needed propitiation for our sins. The term propitiation is a term found in your Bible several times. You read it in the Roman letter, you read it in the Philippian letter, you read it in the letter to the Hebrews, and on and on. What does the term mean? What is propitiation? Well, sometimes someone might say that it has to do with atonement, and certainly it does. And the idea of atonement, if you break that word down, is making one at one with God. Christ, by His sacrifice, has made atonement so that we can be at one with God. But really, the term means satisfaction. So let's put it in its perspective. How is it satisfaction? You and I owed a debt of sin, and there was nothing we could do to pay it. You might be able to work your way out of debt that you incur in life, but you may not be able to. You may have so much debt you can't. But in the situation with sin, there is no amount of good you can do to right the wrong. Let's put it this way. Suppose that you sinned only one time in your whole life. Now that's practically, I won't say impossible, but practically an impossible scenario. Most everybody that you're going to talk to would certainly admit, I've sinned far more than one time in my life. But let's just say that's it. You sinned one time in your life, and only once, and it happened way back there when you were 12, and you determined that day forward you were never going to sin again, and you didn't. All of the good you did from that time forward will still not offset the one sin that you committed way back there when you were 12. You cannot accomplish on your own the forgiveness of sins. That comes by God's grace. And God's grace intervened in human affairs so as to provide what we needed, the satisfaction of the debt. When the debt is satisfied, the debt is taken away. What satisfied the debt? The death of Christ, because of His life, His sinless life, and His sacrificial death satisfied the debt of sin. Of course, we can't leave out His victorious resurrection. That declared Him to be the Son of God, so that in fact He did satisfy the debt. Hebrews chapter 2. Notice verse 14 beginning, where the writer says, "Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, He Himself likewise also partook of the same, so that through death He might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might free those who through fear of death have been subject to slavery all their lives. For assuredly, He does not give help to angels, but He gives help to the descendant of Abraham. Therefore, He had to be made like His brethren in all things, so that He might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God in order to make propitiation for sins." He satisfied the debt of sin that you and I could not collectively, let alone individually, ever satisfy. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 1, John writes to Christians here, and he says, "My little children, I'm writing to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and He Himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world." There was a time when you and I were in the world, but having obeyed the gospel, our sin was satisfied, the sin debt, I should say, was satisfied, so that now Jesus is the propitiation for our sin, but also for the sins of the whole world. Verse 10 of 1 John 4, "And this is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins." Before moving on, I want to think about this for just a moment, about the death of Christ and how that was well-pleasing to God. I believe that we can see in this what I'm going to call a certain paradox. In other words, a seeming contradiction. How could God be pleased with the death of His Son and yet not be bothered by it? Well, certainly I believe that the Father, seeing His Son go through such suffering, would, like any loving father, have been troubled by that. I don't think that God Almighty was watching His Son go through this and cheering this like it's some sort of sporting event where somebody just scored a touchdown or something. It's not. It's so much more than that. And this was something that the Father had to go through alone, if you will. We weren't there helping Him through this. He's watching His Son die a torturous death. And yet at the same time, He is pleased by that death, because only by means of that death can you and I be saved. It's a paradoxical issue, to be sure, but He was pleased with the death of Christ. Not only was God pleased with the life and death of Christ, but we find the Scripture to teach us that He was pleased even by the foolishness of preaching. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 18. Paul writes to the church at Corinth and he says, "For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased by the foolishness of preaching to save those who believe." It's foolishness to those who are perishing, he said in verse 18. It is not foolishness if God has commanded it. And in a tongue-in-cheek way, Paul said, the foolishness of God is wiser than men. And indeed it is. Listen to the plans of salvation that man gives. It's all over the map. God gives a plan of salvation that man might consider foolish. And we'll give that plan of salvation here in just a moment. Man may consider it foolishness, but Jesus is the Son of God who uttered that plan of salvation. God had determined that mankind learn the truth of the gospel by way of preaching. It's not some business of osmosis. If I have a Bible on my coffee table at home, somehow the information will jump out of it into my mind. It doesn't work like that. I have to study that word. I have to hear that word preached and presented. 1 Peter chapter 3 and in verse 18. Peter said, "For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he also went and made proclamation to the spirits who are now in prison, who were once disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is eight souls, were saved by water." May I stop here and chase a rabbit for just a moment? I've heard TV preachers absolutely obliterate the intent of this verse. When Peter says that Christ and the Spirit also went and made proclamation to the spirits who are now in prison, I've heard Kenneth Copeland and those of his ilk say that Jesus, when he died, went to hell. That he went to hell. And that in hell, he preached to those people to get them out of there. I don't suppose he's going to keep doing that just for those folks. That's what Kenneth Copeland said. But then there's what Peter said. And that's what I want you to see. What did Kenneth Copeland say versus what Peter said? Peter said that Christ was made alive in the Spirit, in which he also went and made proclamation or preaching to the spirits who are now in prison. What spirits are you talking about, Peter? Who were once disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark. Oh, you're talking about how that as Noah, in 2 Peter 2 and verse 5, was a preacher of righteousness, that the Spirit of Christ, before the man of Christ was on earth, the Spirit of Christ preached through Noah to those of his day, that if they don't get on this ark, they'll be condemned. That's exactly right. That's what Peter was talking about, not what Mr. Copeland suggests is the case. But God was well pleased by this preaching to wake that generation up. They didn't listen, and only eight souls were saved by water. How were they saved by the flood? How were these eight souls saved by the flood with everybody else being condemned by the flood? Well, when the flood came and condemned the world, the eight souls, Noah, his wife, their three sons, and their wives, were in the ark. And in Genesis 7 and verse 17, the water lifted the ark above the earth, where the destruction was taking place. So the water destroyed this sinful world, but saved eight souls. What's the lesson that we're to learn? Verse 21, corresponding to this, baptism now saves you. Not the removal of the dirt from the flesh, but the appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Is preaching important? It's the most important thing one can do. Mark 16, verse 15, Jesus said, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." In Romans 10 and verse 15, "How beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things." That is to say, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring the gospel. In other words, what a great blessing it is that there are those who dedicate their lives to the preaching of the gospel so that we might hear that gospel, obey it, and be saved. And as we noted a moment ago, there is certainly a difference in the foolishness of man and the foolishness of God, and therefore there is a difference in the foolishness of preaching and foolish preaching. The foolishness of preaching that Paul talked about in 1 Corinthians 1 is foolishness to the world, but foolish preaching is that which is foolish to God. And what is that? That is that which Paul described in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 3 when he said, "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires and will turn away their ears from the truth and turn aside myths." This is the truth. John 17, 17, "Sanctify them in your truth. Your word is truth," Jesus prayed. And the word being truth is the gospel that he commissioned to be preached. Thus we must preach the truth. But here were some men not doing that. Here were some men who were accumulating to themselves teachers that would teach what they wanted to hear. Sounds a lot like Israel of old in Isaiah 30. "Hey, don't talk to us about the Word of God. Speak unto us smooth things." Smooth things. Prophesy deceit. Prophesy illusion. Delusion. Don't speak to us the things we need to hear. And also, we need to be concerned with pleasing God, not pleasing man and the message that we carry to the world. We don't stick our finger in our mouth and put it up to see which way the wind is blowing and say, "Well, seems like it's going to be a day to preach this sort of Tommy Rot or this sort of poppycock. No, we must preach the truth regardless of the audience. I recognize I'm in a friendly audience right now. I understand that. But if I were in a hostile audience, I'm obligated by God to preach the same truth. Paul in Galatians chapter 1 and verse 6 didn't hesitate to get right to the point in the Galatian letter. He said, I'm amazed that you're so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is not another. Only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we, and Paul is talking about the apostles, even if we or an angel from heaven should preach unto you a gospel contrary to what we have preached, he is to be accursed. Paul, are you saying that if an apostle comes along and contradicts what you say, or if an angel from heaven says, I've been sent by God to tell you that what Paul said is wrong, that he is to be accursed? That's exactly right. Drive it home for us, Paul. As we have said before, so I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you have received, he is to be accursed. For am I now seeking the favor of men or of God, or am I striving to please men? Paul's conclusion, if I were still trying to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. You can't do both. You can't. Inevitably, there's no way to please men and God at the same time unless the men you're pleasing have the mind of God in them. And then you can please men and God at the same time. This foolishness of preaching, which is the preaching of the gospel of Christ, is pleasing to God. And if our preaching would be God-pleasing, then it needs to be such as was preached by the Apostle Paul and other faithful gospel preachers of the first century. Recall what Paul said to the church at Corinth in 1 Corinthians 2 within the same context of the foolishness of preaching. He said, when I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom proclaiming to you the testimony of God, for I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, and my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in the demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith would not rest on the word of men, but on the wisdom of God. This is where we get our faith from. Romans 10, verse 17, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. One final point, and the lesson is yours. There are several things that the Bible teaches God is pleased with, so we wouldn't be able to accomplish in one lesson going over every one of those things. But we conclude on this point, that God was not only pleased with the life and death of Christ and the foolishness of the preaching of the gospel, but He was also and remains pleased with the new body in the resurrection. Body that Paul talked about in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. You recall that the church at Corinth, of all things, of all problems to have, here is this congregation riddled with problems, and we can appreciate that. Certainly we've had problems in the past. Here's a congregation riddled with problems, but one of them happens to be that they say that there's no resurrection from the dead. And so Paul goes on an extensive journey with them through chapter 15 to show that this is that old adage of what proves too much proves nothing, as old preachers used to say. And in chapter 15, Paul tells them that if Christ hasn't been raised from the dead, then your faith is vain, our preaching is vain. We're even false witnesses of God because we've testified against Him that He raised Christ, whom He didn't raise, if the dead are not raised. That's what you're saying. That's what you at Corinth are saying, you who comprise the church at Corinth, denying the resurrection. And so he sets them on the right path with this in verse 20. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. As we get further into the discourse, we come to verse 35, where Paul says, but someone will say, how are the dead raised, and with what kind of body do they come? He answers that by saying, you fool. That which you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And that which you sow, you do not sow the body which is to be, but a bare grain of wheat or of something else. But God gives it a body just as He wishes. He's pleased with that body. I may not be able to explain that thoroughly and what that's going to be like. I just simply believe what Paul said. Verse 51, he said, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For this perishable, that's what I am right now. My body is getting older. It's getting weaker. It's breaking down. I'm not able to kick the sickness away as I once was able to years and years ago in an overnight sleep. This body is breaking down. It's perishable. But this perishable must put on the imperishable. This mortal must put on that mortality. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and when this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting?" This is the body God would be pleased with. We read in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 20, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory by the exertion of the power that He has even to subject all things to Himself." Elsewhere in 1 John chapter 3 and in verse 1, the Apostle John writes there, "See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called children of God, and such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us because it did not know Him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when He appears, we will be like Him, because we will see Him just as He is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on Him purifies himself, just as He also is pure." We'll be like our Lord. We don't know what He will be like until we see Him again, or until we see Him, but when we see Him, we will be like Him. We don't know what that's going to be, but what we do know is that it will be pleasing to God Almighty. With these things, God was well pleased. Just as He is well pleased with brethren who dwell together in unity and in harmony, He is well pleased with the life and death of Christ, and He's well pleased with the foolishness of preaching, and He is well pleased with the body that He gives His resurrected saint. The Bible tells us of those things with which God is pleased, and we need to always be concerned with God-pleasing things. May it be the case that we can leave here today more zealous for that which pleases the Lord than we were before we arrived. Now we have another question for you. Our question is, what will you do with the information that we've just considered this morning? Maybe a good bit of this has not necessarily made you think about obeying the gospel, but hopefully some of it has. And the challenge is for you to follow Jesus, to follow Him every single day, to follow Him as your Savior, as your Master, and as your Lord. If you've not begun your journey as a Christian, if you've not done what the Bible teaches that you must do to be saved, maybe someone told you a long time ago to pray this prayer, ask Jesus into your heart, and you'll be saved. May we gently say, while we appreciate any interest in salvation, the Bible just does not teach that plan of salvation. It's any such thing. And every gospel preacher who was ever asked, "What must I do to be saved?" never said, "Pray prayer." But you can come this morning confessing your faith that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and motivated by faith, repenting of your sin, turning from it, and then be buried with Him in baptism for the remission of your sins. This was the message preached on Pentecost in Acts 2 and in verse 38. And very succinctly, our Lord said before He ascended to the Father, in Mark 16 and in verse 16, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." We can assist you with that this morning. You can put on the Lord Jesus Christ and leave here knowing that you're saved from your sin, set free from that bondage, and you have a hope of everlasting life in front of you when your life comes to an end. Maybe you have obeyed the gospel, but you recognize through introspection that you've not been faithful to the Lord. If it is a public sin that you need to acknowledge publicly, we will pray with you and pray for you. If it's not a public sin, you don't need to acknowledge it publicly, but you do need to make it right with the Lord. Repent and pray that God forgive you. 1 John 1 and verse 9 gives the child of God who goes astray the assurance that if he comes back to the Lord in repentance and prayer, confessing that sin, that God is faithful and righteous to forgive him of his sins. Can we help you to do something along that line this morning in response to the invitation of the gospel of Christ? We're here to do that. And if you're subject to the gospel call, then let that be known by coming to the front right now as together we stand and sing.